To my amazement, in 2004, my father's memorial service was held in Westminster Abbey. He too would have been astounded, honored, and deeply humbled at such an invitation that had been delivered by Buckingham Palace and the Prime Minister. It was an impressive and very moving ceremony that took months to craft and, I might add, negotiate. The negotiation on my part came because before he had died, he'd said that he didn't want a memorial service, just a small concert, and he had provided a list of desired pieces, some of which were jazz. Those of you who have watched The Crown or Victoria can appreciate that jazz is not played in Westminster Abbey. It took some finessing, but in the end, George Gershwin's tune, Someone to Watch Over Me, was beautifully rendered by the jazz singer Jackie Dankworth. And had he, even in his wildest imaginations, thought he might have been memorialized in the Abbey, I know he would have welcomed the service with its prayers, eulogy, and commendation. As a participant in the ceremony, I processed with the dean and his entourage of clerical support canons and minor canons. A nun was assigned to me for the day, lest I trip or fail to move in the prescribed right angles through the cathedral, or fail to heed the directive that I'd strictly been given that for that day I was in a no-cry zone. We alone, perhaps eight of us, were to sit in the High Ladies' Chapel at the very end of the Abbey. Like most cathedrals built in the Middle Ages, Westminster Abbey is laid out in the shape of a cross. It was, therefore, a very long walk to get through the top of the cross, through the extensive nave, the choir, the high altar, and finally the chapel. The procession was over 500 feet, and it took all four or perhaps five verses, I can't remember, of Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise to get us there. Assembled in the Abbey were more than 2,000 guests, including members of the BBC Orchestra and a Westminster Abbey Choir. It intrigued me to think that there were as many people above ground as there were below, for there are 2,000 people buried below the stone floor of the Abbey. I tell you this because getting to that service, to that event, that tender and in some ways holy moment took a lot of effort and work and patience and prayer. Nothing that the Abbey does, as you can imagine, is sloppy. Every detail is meticulously considered and rendered with razor-sharp attention to detail. The program for the rehearsal alone was a document of great length and specificity. But when I finally arrived in my seat in the chapel, all the preparation fell away, and I was just there in a relatively small space facing the dean. For all the pomp and ceremony, the ladies' chapel, effectively at the very head of the cross, is an intimate space as well it should be. When Jesus entered the temple in Jerusalem on the day that our reading relates, he was clearly incensed to find the money changers within the temple walls. Passover was nearing, and going to the temple at this time of year was an act of submission and confession, a time of year when Jews traditionally echo their atonement of Yom Kippur. It was and remains a holy Jewish holiday. But getting there, getting to God, getting to repentance is difficult given the clutter and the chaos in the temple walls. As with the abbey, a little architectural explanation will help. There was a progression in the structure of the temple. One moved from the outside in, ever closer to the chamber within, the central chamber, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, where only the high priest could venture but once a year on Yom Kippur. It was in the Holy of Holies that the Ark of the Covenant was housed, within a chest that was raised off the ground. And atop the chest was a gold seat, just a slab, really, of gold with no ornamentation. This seat was called the mercy seat, so named because it is where, when sins are confessed and souls humbled, God's mercy is showered aplenty. Above the mercy seat were two golden wings symbolizing the protection and wings of the angels. In the center of the Holy of Holies was just an empty seat. There was nothing on it. In some ways, when you come closest to God, there is nothing but an empty seat waiting for you. There's a stillness and a quiet to this image, a relief, really. The confusion of the antechambers, the bustle of life, the distraction of laws and ceremonies in ancient Jerusalem, the cluttering of the temple with money changers and merchants, the ornate adornment of Westminster Abbey, and all the people and protocols and priests fade away when you arrive at the mercy seat or ladies' chapel or your own humble heart. It's hard to get to that inner chamber, that quiet place, that Holy of Holies with all that nags at us in the world. Do you find yourself repeatedly perhaps putting God off? I'm not entirely sure what it means to pin something, but I think I do it with God all the time. Just a little click and I've placed a red bookmark, a pin, which essentially says, I'll get back to you on that. It could be interesting or relevant, or, hi God, yeah, I know you're here somewhere, but really I haven't got time right now because I need to go grocery shopping or get a washer for the leaky faucet or take my child to a hockey game or start my taxes or go back to the office or shovel the walk or watch TV or play solitaire or clean the house or bathe the dog. Some people are so busy. There is so much clinging to them that they cannot make their way to the mercy seat. Others may be so frustrated with a situation at work or at home that they can't stop pacing, let alone sit down. And there are, of course, some who feel unworthy to even venture towards God. I actually think that it is shame that keeps most of us from making our way to the mercy seat. Do we fear that God would see right through us? Maybe we know that God does, of course, already see through us, but to go to the mercy seat would mean that we too recognize our transgressions and dare to do something about it. And that's where it gets really tricky, because it takes enormous courage to lay yourself open to God, doesn't it? Courage, stemming from the Latin word cor, which means heart. One of the earliest definitions of courage is to speak one's mind by telling all one's heart. Telling all one's heart? That can be frightening. The bravest thing we do then is to open our hearts. That's what courage means. The vulnerability required is enormous because we guard our hearts with extreme care. If we assume that God, in some omniscient, mystical, all-powerful way, knows our innermost hearts, then coming to the mercy seat doesn't mean that we are going to tell God anything that God doesn't already know. What it does say is that we are summoning the courage to come before God and acknowledge our failings and transgressions and fears. This has been a long tradition in most religions. The Catholic practice of confession essentially asks that people take a seat and confess their sins each week. In the Jewish tradition of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement speaks both of repentance and blessing. The part of the mercy seat that we Calvinist Protestants are apt to emphasize is the work in getting there, the courage required to lay open our hearts to God, the sacrifice of prestige and pretense and power. What we neglect to acknowledge and celebrate is what happens when we arrive. It is not called the empty seat. It is called the mercy seat precisely because of what happens when we, with courage, tell all that is in our hearts. We are forgiven. Mercy flows upon us like sunshine through a drenched forest after a torrential rain, like reconciliation with an estranged person, like calm in the midst of a storm. It is not just our challenge to let go all of the tendrils that cling like morning spider webs to our bodies and our souls. Our challenge is to accept God's mercy and love. All too often we deflect love, even compliments, perhaps thinking ourselves not worthy. We are apt to argue with others when they compliment us. Oh, it was nothing. Don't be silly. This old thing? I've had it for ages. Or we crack a joke in deflection. The appropriate response, of course, is simply, thank you. How we say thank you to God is the question before us today. The irony is not lost on me that our annual meeting follows the story of Jesus' overturning the tables and throwing the money changers out of the temple. But I actually think it's perfect. As individuals and as a church, we struggle not to be weighed down by the busyness and distractions that fill our lives. In our quest for God, our journey to our inner hearts, our holy of holies, we struggle to be still and quiet. We yearn for God even if we haven't the time to get there. We are apt as people and as a gathered community occasionally to be sloppy in our lives, in our church, letting stuff and confusion distract us, letting the business of church slow our journey to the mercy seat. We need to remember that when all is said and done, when we are all alone in abject terror or profound sorrow or the mundane cast of an ordinary afternoon or an annual meeting, we are sitting on the mercy seat, showered with love and forgiveness. So it is for us to keep our eyes on the prize, to be blessed and to receive the mercy given to us and extend it into the world. At the end of my father's service, a recording was played of one of his earlier Christmas radio broadcasts in which he talked about the Big Bang. And I quote, "How our universe came about, especially who done it, has for long been beyond me. I've never trusted the Big Bang theory and won't until someone tells me who triggered it, who struck the match. But if I were compelled at pistol point to choose between the Big Bang and the book of Genesis," he says, "I should plump for Genesis. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then bring on the thunder and the lightning of the Hallelujah chorus. And instantly, the choir and the orchestra did just that, and 2,000 people rose to their feet, and tears sprang from my eyes, ruining my makeup and breaking the no-cry rule. And across from me, in the Holy of Holies, that mercy seat in the Abbey, the Dean, the venerable head of the Anglican Church, a man of enormous prestige and station, looked at me, smiled warmly, and winked. Mercy, grace, and mercy. Before we attend the workings of this church, this temple, we pause at the mercy seat of the sacrament of Holy Communion, where Jesus gave us all that he had to give, where his mercy flowed in his ultimate self-emptying and letting go even of his earthly body, where he says effectively, "Everything I have is yours. Receive it in the spirit in which it was given, love." So will we try to argue him out of it, deflect his sacrifice, his love, his wink and forgiveness? Do we feel ourselves unworthy, or will we say with cleansed and open hearts, "Thank you, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Grace and peace and mercy. And now we'll sit for a moment in silence.